This morning, as we come to John chapter 17, we've come to the culmination of what has been often called the farewell discourse of our Lord. As we come to this chapter, there is a danger of kind of isolating it from the rest of what has already been said, not only in the farewell discourse, but in the whole of the Gospel of John. If you've been with us from the beginning, you will see themes running throughout this text that have been taken up on from John since the beginning of his book all the way until now. Christ is reiterating these themes and sealing them. You remember that Christ in chapters 13 through 16 was giving, as is often found in the scriptures, a farewell discourse for one who is leaving behind those who have followed him. We saw it with Moses and with Joshua and so forth throughout the scripture. Christ is giving them this discourse, and he caps off this discourse in which he will be leaving them in the world and departing from them with this prayer on their behalf. This prayer is not a secret. He's speaking it in their midst. Notice John does not have the disciples depart. John does not have Christ go away to a quiet place, but he picks up right from where he left off in chapter 16 and launches into this prayer so that the disciples themselves can hear the very words that the Son prays to the Father on their behalf. And because they will hear, and because they will know how Christ has prayed for them on earth, they will be comforted and encouraged, knowing this, that as Christ departs from earth, his ministry of praying for them will not cease. And what manner of prayer will he pray for them? They see even here in John 17, that which Christ prays for them to the Father. They know his dialogue with the Father. They know how he intercedes on behalf of the people that he loves. And so we now know how Christ, our intercessor, prays for us. And it should give us comfort and relief and encouragement as we are still here, and yet he has departed and ascended to the Father. It should shape us. And Lord willing, this morning we will see why. You will see in this text, I want to give you a few handles to hang on to. You will notice, hopefully, in chapters 13 through 17, Christ speaks in very kind of thematic sorts of ways. This thing is going to cause a problem today. So we're going to get rid of it. A stand that doesn't hold a book. It's an interesting one. These texts are not simple to outline. He often goes in roundabout sorts of way. He repeats themes and picks them back up later on in the text. But a few things that you can hang on to in this text that I want, as we go through it, for you to see is that Christ does pray for three groups of people in this text. He begins in verse 1 through 5 praying for himself, and he will pray two petitions on his behalf in order to bless others and to glorify the Father. In verses 6 through 19, he will pray three petitions for his disciples, those who are in his midst, the 11 who are hearing him pray this prayer. And finally, in verses 20 to the end, he will pray for all of those who will come to faith through that apostolic witness. Those who, like us, have heard the gospel concerning the name and have believed. And he will pray two petitions on their behalf. You will notice this text begins with Christ praying that he would return to glory. And this text ends with Christ praying that those who believe on his name would return to glory with him. All of these things are bound up in what Christ is already about to do, and they are all coming to pass. Why? Because the hour has come. Notice with me in verses 1 through 5, this first petition, he says, as Father, the hour has come, therefore glorify your Son. The hour that Christ has been anticipating throughout the whole of the Gospel of John, the hour that will lead to the Son of Man being lifted up from the earth on the cross and thereby revealing the Father in a profound and most mysterious way. The hour that will lead from the cross to a tomb to the right hand of his Father. Because that hour is now at hand, Christ begins this prayer. And notice in verses 1 and 2, he says, glorify your Son. The reason that this request is made, this is the first petition, is that the Son may glorify the Father. Here's my prayer, glorify me in order that I might glorify you as well. And notice the second petition is merely an expansion or an analogy of that same first petition. Since you have given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given. So it can read like this. Christ prays, give me glory. What kind of glory? The kind of glory that you promised me when you gave me authority over all flesh before time began. That's the kind of glory I want to return to. Why? So that I may glorify your name. How will he do it? By giving eternal life to all whom you have given to the Son. Did you notice that these are interrelated? Christ asked to glorify himself with the glory that he had before the world began. The kind of glory where God promises the Son a kingdom forever. What will happen until the Son is glorified like that? The Father will be glorified in that all whom the Father has given to the Son will come and share that glory with them. Notice, and hopefully you picked up on this, the verb that is repeated all throughout these verses and actually through the whole of the text. The verb to give. You have given him authority over all flesh, speaking of the Son and his pre-incarnate authority that was predestined to him. God predestined to give the Son authority over all flesh. Why? That the Son might give eternal life. That is why it was given to him, this authority. So the Son might give eternal life. To whom? To all of those who were given to the Son by the Father. This whole text is taken up with the giving of the Father and the Son, one to the other. This giving that began before the world was even created. This mutual giving and gifting and receiving that they both might share in one another's glory and they both might serve and love one another. There is a promise of enthronement given to the Son before you and I were created. And in that enthronement, the Son will give a certain people eternal life. Which people? The people that the Father has given to the Son. He rules all flesh, yet his work will only be for a certain group of that flesh, those who are given to him before time. Yet notice, this eternal life, this gift from the Father to the Son, cannot be granted until the hour comes to pass. That all of this giving, all of this mutual love and indwelling, all of this glory that they will share one with the other cannot come to fruition until this hour where the Son of Man will be crucified, until that hour comes to pass. In that hour, God and the Son will be glorified. In that hour, the given ones will be granted eternal life. Notice the key. His concern in this matter is not merely for his own glory, not for his own sake. Glorify me. Why? Two reasons. In order that you might be glorified, in order that I might give eternal life to all those whom you have given me. There is a purpose in the glorification of the Son. And that purpose is this. If I am glorified, that will seal this reality that I will be able to give and shall give eternal life to all those whom you have given me. You see the connection? Once Christ comes to this hour, once he comes to the cross and ascends to glory, it seals and finalizes and finishes once for all this reality that all who were given to the Son by the Father shall, without a doubt, have eternal life. His glory secures infallibly their future glory. And so he's saying, bring this hour. The hour has come, therefore glorify me. Why? So that I can give eternal life infallibly to those whom you have given me. So let me ask you this. Where is the Son now, as we sit here this morning? Is he not at the right hand of the Father in glory? Is he not enthroned and seated, ruling all heaven and earth? And Christ says, if that is so in this prayer, if I am received into glory, what will surely happen? All those, Father, that you've given me, they will be in glory as well. They will receive eternal life. How sure is the eternal life of those whom the Father has chosen? It is already done. It is already secure. It is already as secure as the eternal life that the Son presently, now, enjoys. Why do you think Christ is praying this in the midst of the disciples? That they might hear and be comforted. Christ is about to approach His hour of trial and testing, where He will be pressed and prodded and tempted and tried beyond what you and I will ever know. Even as the author of Hebrews says, you've been tested in many ways, yet not yet to the shedding of blood like the Son was. And in His hour of testing, He turns to the Father and He says, if I am tested, bring me into glory. So that all of these disciples who sit and hear this prayer will see the order. Yes, the world will hate you. Yes, you will be tested. But just like the Son is tested and then enters into His glory, so you will be tested. And surely, just as I entered glory, so you will enter glory as well. And these disciples, as they come to their death all throughout these early those days of the early church, will already know the order of things. Yes, they will be pressed and tried. But the result of that testing will end in their exaltation, just as the Son's testing ended in His exaltation. How will they know this? Because Christ has prayed in His name to the Father, and the Father surely will do His will, as the Son prays and requests it from His eternal Father. Notice that what He is granting them is eternal life, and eternal life is defined as what? That they might know You. Eternal life, at its bottom line, in its very essence, if we want to know what is heaven, what is eternal life, it's not some mystical, cloudy thing. It is to know God. It is to know even as you are known. And to know Him, according to John, is to know Him through whom? The Son whom You've sent. These disciples already know God. They know Him because they have believed that Christ was sent from the Father. And God, Christ is saying, now bring them to that eternal life where they will know You and be with You and be in that intimate fellowship with You forever. Did you hear in Jeremiah 31 this morning that promise of the new covenant was what? I will be your God. You will be my people. No man shall have to teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know Me. From the least of them to the greatest. And Christ is saying, that eternal life, that new covenant begins now. Grant to them eternal life that they may know You through Me, Jesus Christ, Your Son. You will see this theme as we have made mention all throughout the Gospel of John. To know the Father, the only way to know the Father, is to know the Son. When you see the loving grace of the Son, you know the loving grace of the Father. When you see the sacrificial nature of the Son, you see the sacrificial nature of the Father. When you see the Son giving Himself on the cross, you see the analogy of the Father giving His Son to the world. All that Christ displays for us, all of His grace, all of His glory, all of His love, that is the Father on display for us. This is your God, is what Christ is telling and portraying for the disciples. To know Christ is to know the Father. To know the Father is eternal life. Notice the second petition in verses 4 and 5. He gives the grounds of the petition first. I have glorified You on earth. This is why this petition must be answered. I have glorified You on earth by doing what? By completing the work that You gave Me to do. This text reaches back over and over again into that pre-incarnate state of Christ, that state where Christ existed even before the creation of this world, where the Father gives the Son a work to do. He gives the Son a people to redeem. He gives the Son a mission to accomplish. And Christ says, look, I have completed that mission. And you will see in John, the finale of that mission is completed when? At the end of this hour. When Christ cries out from the cross, it is completed. The work that you've given me to do is done. I have done it. Since I have completed your work, Christ says, glorify me with yourself. With the glory that I possessed with you before the creation was. Christ wants to return to that state of glory with His Father. And He will return there through the cross, through tribulation, and through trial. And as He returns there, He also brings with Him a train of people. He brings many sons to that same glory. There's a giving and a receiving of the Father and the Son before you were ever even created. Before this world was created. Before time it was worked out that the Father would redeem for Himself a people. The Father chose for Himself a people before anyone was. And He gave those people to His Son. And His Son went about His mission to redeem that set of people from the world that they may infallibly and surely follow Him to glory. And this hour is going to seal that deal once and for all. You will notice that for Christ to be glorified, there are implications. For whom? For the disciples. And that is why He takes them up next in His prayer. I will be glorified and therefore they will. Therefore, let me pray for these disciples. And you will see in verses 6 through 19, these three petitions. First, verses 6 through 13. You will notice, and this is where the Bible can be quite interesting at times, chapters like Ephesians chapter 1, which is one long sentence, and texts like this, where Christ is getting to a petition in verse 11b. But He uses verses 6 through 11a to give all of the grounds as to why God should answer this petition. And so here, as Christ gives the grounds for this request from the Father, the first in verses 6 through 8, the ones given to me have kept your word. Therefore, hear and answer me, is what Christ is saying. Notice, I manifested your name to the people. This is what John's gospel has been all about. I manifested your name, which means this. The name, as we've seen over and over in John's gospel, is all that God is, all of His authority, all of His character, all of His attributes. And Christ manifested it, as we saw in John chapter 1, that the Word who was with God and was God became flesh. And in becoming flesh, God's name was made known and presented clearly and perfectly to the world. And He manifested that name to these disciples. And in that manifestation, they believed. They kept your word. Notice, this is a singular term. They did not keep your words, all of your commandments. And we will see the disciples don't keep all of Christ's commandments. They are fallible and failing and waiting for that time of full redemption. Yet they kept this word. I am the one whom the Father has sent. Any who believes on me shall be saved. And Jesus says, because these ones that I'm praying for have kept that word, answer my prayer. I have made you known to them, and they believe that I am the one that the Father has sent, which is what He says next. He's taken them, notice, out of the world. These disciples were not chosen and given to the Son because of anything in them. They were part of this larger context, this world that is contrary to God. But Christ says, I took them out of that world because you gave them to me out of the world. But notice they're in the same dire situation as everybody else. Yet in God's love before time, He chose these particular ones. And He chose these particular ones out of the world and gave them to the Son. Notice, they were yours. Again, He reaches back to that previous day. This is before creation, these ones were already yours. You had already chosen them. You already marked them. Your name was already on them. And you took them, these ones chosen before creation, and you gave them to me. And you said, save them. Do this work on my behalf. Manifest my name to them. Show them who I am, that they might believe on you and be saved forever. They were yours, and I took them out of the world. And they have believed on me, kept your word. The disciples are to see themselves as part of a much deeper relationship. They aren't just those who happen to come upon the gospel and believe. They are those who are part of a conversation and a love gift from the Father to the Son before they were ever created. They are to view themselves as much different than just those who stumbled across a message that they liked. They were those whom the Father loved and He claimed before the world began. Yet, in that sovereign giving, notice there is this human response. They received Your Word. They have come to know the truth. They have believed that You sent Me. All of these things go together. God gives to the Son completes the work, and in the completion of the work, those who are given do believe. They do trust. They do see the work. And they trust on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first ground is because they have kept Your Word, therefore hear and answer Me. The second, in verses 9 through 10, because they are Yours, and they are to glorify Me. Because they are Yours, and they are to glorify Me, hear and answer My prayers. Notice, not based on what they will do or how they will serve, but He prays for them because they belong to the Father beforehand. Because they are Yours, do this. This is why the Son says He prays for them and not for the world. The reason I pray for them and not the world is because You didn't claim the world as Yours. You claimed these ones as Yours. And therefore, hear and answer Me. 11a, you see this third ground. Because I am leaving the world and they are not. Because I'm coming to You and they're remaining here. Therefore, hear and answer My prayer. They've kept Your Word. You gave them to Me. They're remaining here in the world that is against them. Therefore, Father, hear and answer My prayer on their behalf. And what is that prayer? Keep them in the name. Keep them in the name. You'll see in this context, look at 11b. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I have kept them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Notice, keeping them in the name is keeping them believing and trusting on the revelation of the Son. You gave Me Your name, Father, and that's what I've manifested to them. And they believed that. That's what we've just talked about. They believed on Your name. Therefore, keep them there. Don't let them be lost. Since I was here, I've kept them up till now. Here we are, approaching this hour, and they have not been lost. Therefore, You keep them in My absence. And don't let one of them be lost. And notice immediately what the disciples would think when they're hearing this prayer. They would automatically think, like you and I often do, well, that's nice, but what about Judas? I mean, I believe that God keeps whoever He wants, but then there's people like Judas. What about him? Notice, Christ doesn't see that as a problem. He says, further proof, I haven't lost any that You've given Me because You never gave him to Me. That happened. He fell away in order that what? That foreordained plan would come to pass in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. I haven't lost any that You've given Me, and therefore, in My absence, Father, shepherd them, guard them, keep them, preserve them until that last day in the name. Keep them confessing the name of the Son. And in that confessing the name, they will be one. And that theme will become much more apparent as we go on. That loyalty to the name, that confession of Christ as the sent one from the Father, this is the basis of their unity. Not some kind of warm, fuzzy feelings or, you know, some kind of group hug. Yet they confess the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism. And in this, they are united forever. It is in the confessing and believing in Christ. Why does He want this to happen? What is the purpose for this request? We've seen all of the grounds. They've heard Your Word. They're Yours. They're going to remain here. Therefore, keep them. Why? Notice what He says. That the joy might be complete. That their joy might be full. Where will that full joy come? Christ has already said that full joy comes in abiding with the Father. That fullness of joy that we see in the Psalms, that is eternal pleasures at God's right hand. That verse that C.S. Lewis loved so much, as he waited for that day when in Your presence, Father, when I'm with You, then there will be fullness of joy. Christ says, keep them in Your name. Why? so that they will make it to that day. That they will make it to that day where I am in glory and they are in glory, and then, and only then, will they have fullness of joy, because they will know You and see You as You are. Yet the glory of John's Gospel is eternal life doesn't wait just for them. It comes even now. Those who have believed are already partakers of eternal life. And therefore, already, we know God through Jesus Christ, and already we have access to this joy, even now. The second petition, after Christ asked that the Father would guard them so that they might fulfill that joy in making it to the last day, is this, in verses 14 through 16. The grounds, because they keep My word, the world will hate them. They're word keepers, and therefore they're in a hostile territory. The world is going to hate them. And how does Christ know that's going to happen? Because the whole story of the disciples is only a recapitulation, a retelling, a reliving of the very story of Jesus. Jesus came into the world, and the world despised Him because He represented the Father. And He says, and as I leave them, and now as they are representatives of the name, as I was a representative of the name, because they've kept Your word, we know this will happen. The world will hate them. Because they are united. They are one with Me. And in so, they will feel the same pains and trials and hatred from the world who has rejected You. Therefore, here is the request. Keep them from the evil one. Notice they're not going to be taken out of the world. And even though Christ has made plain the ruler of this world is cast out and defeated, we know from other places of the gospel, that does not mean He's gone. He still prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom He may devour. And He says to them, even remember to Peter, as Christ is going to the cross, He says to Peter, as He promises He will deny him, Satan has asked for you, he desires you, that he might sift you as wheat. But what? I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And we see those same prayers here in this prayer that Christ is praying. Keep them from the evil one. Yes, Satan will desire to sift the church. Yet Christ says, it's okay. I have prayed for you. And therefore the Father will keep and guard and preserve you to the end. Notice the third petition, verses 17 through 19. Is that they are to be sanctified or consecrated in the truth. Notice this begins all the way back up in verse 11 where He says to God, Holy Father. That word holy is the same root that we get this word sanctify here. Because the Father is holy, everyone that serves and is set apart from the Father also is considered consecrated or holy. The Old Testament, right? The altars are consecrated. The priests have to be consecrated. Everything, the land is consecrated and called holy. Why? Because it is in service to the Father. Christ has been sanctified, it says in verse 19 and 18 and 19, and sent into the world. He was consecrated by God, set aside as holy, and sent into the world to serve on God's behalf. And now Christ says, you're sending these ones into the world. Consecrate them. Just like you consecrated me. Set them apart for your service in the world. And do it how? By the truth. What is the truth? That Christ is the one whom the Father has sent. Let that message that they hold, that apostolic message that they will give, let that set them apart in the world and consecrate them for holy use and reserve them for You, Father. Jesus is the way and the truth, and now they are set apart for His service by that same truth. Notice it, their actual, or what we consider progressive sanctification, is not taken up in this verse, but flows from this verse. God sets apart something as holy, and therefore what? It is to be holy. He says and sets it apart first, and then after setting apart, the holiness is to come and to flow through it. Now Christ is setting His disciples apart and setting us apart for holy use. And therefore, from that being set apart, from Christ's act on our behalf, our holiness is to flow. Notice they have been set apart for a duty in the world. Christ will be gone. They will be here. Who will manifest the Father in the world? How will the world any longer know who the Father is? Because the Son is the one who is manifested. How will they know? These disciples are now consecrated and set apart and sanctified and sent into the world just like the Son. Their life is mirroring the life of the Son. They are so united to Him. And that is why these third petitions pray for this third group. They're going to be set apart for holy use, and other people are going to believe because of them. Therefore, let me pray for these who will come to believe through this apostolic witness. He says of them that just as the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, Christ's petition for these ones who will be in the world after is that they may be one just like us. The Father is so intimately united and indwelling in the Son that when Jesus speaks, it is the words of the Father. You remember this in John. He is so indwelling and united and penetrating the Son that when Jesus works, they are the works of the Father. But the Son is so interpenetrating in the Father that when the Father creates, He creates through the Son. The Son so interpenetrates the Father that when the Father keeps the disciples, that when the Son keeps the disciples in His hand, John 10, is the same as saying that they are kept in the hand of the Father. And Christ says, as much as we are united, as much as we are one, that is what I am praying for those who will follow me. Notice, in the Son and the Father's unity, there are still distinctions. Christ the Son prays to the Father. Christ the Son is with the Father, but not the Father. He is with Him in the beginning. He is God, but He is not the Father. He is the Son. So these who will come after are going to be united in one with this triune, this Trinitarian God. Yet they are still distinct from that Godhead. They're united, notice, in this confession. They're united in the message and the words and the works of Jesus. You can't help but seeing that union from John 15. I am the vine, they are the branches. I am in them, and they are in me. You, by the grace of God, before time, have been benefited with partaking of the very life of the Trinity. This very life that was perfectly indwelling one another, perfectly satisfied, perfectly joyful, perfect and complete in every way. And yet the Father chose you to become a partaker of that relationship. And in that choosing, He calls you now to so live among one another that you reflect that very relationship. Notice the grounds for this request. I have given them the glory that You gave Me. Answer this request. Unite them to Us because I gave them the glory that You had already given Me. Jesus came as a representative of God's name. He was one who formerly shared the glory of God. He was incarnate. And now these disciples are being called to be representatives of the name, and they therefore will share in the very glory of the Father. And He says, here's why I want you to do this, Father. This is who they are, and here's why I want you to do this. That the whole world will see in them and know that You sent Me. And get this. And that the world will know that You love them, these ones who will believe on the apostolic witness. Those of you who have believed, the world would know about those who have believed in Christ, that You love them just as, even as much as You loved Me. Do you see what happens when you're enfolded into the life of Christ? As you become a partaker of the name and you believe in Christ, He says, the Father chose you and loved you in such a way that I can say, He loves you even as He loves Me, His only begotten and unique Son. So great is the Father's love for us that He views you even as He views His own Son. And therefore, all that happens to the Son, we can be assured will happen to us. If the Son makes it to glory, we can know for certain what? He loves us as He loves the Son, and therefore we will make it to glory as well, as those hidden in Christ and in His life. This is to be shown, our unity, our love, is to be shown, this request of our oneness, in our common confession that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's to be shown in our common lifestyle that we would die in order that others might live, that self-sacrificing love of Christ. And notice the second prayer for you and those who have believed on the apostolic message, that they may be with Jesus and see His glory. The prayer begins with the glory of the Son requested. And it ends with the glory of every single person who believes on the Son to join Him in that same glory forever. Notice the plea. Notice what He calls the Father. Righteous Father, because You are righteous, do this for them. It is only right for You to bring them to glory because they have believed on My name. They have been joined to Me. It is right for Me to make it to glory because My hour is coming and I will complete the work You've given to Me to do. And therefore, it is right for them to make it to glory, for they have been joined to Me by believing in the name. This is what must happen, righteous Father. It is only right and just because it has happened through Me. Do you see how this is to comfort His disciples? You see how your life and their life are now taken up in this prayer. This is Christ's prayer for you, not only in John 17, but as Hebrews says, He daily intercedes on your behalf, which is why you at any time can come with boldness before the throne of grace. Because Christ has done the work. He sits in glory and He has promised that He's bringing many sons there. And He pleads with the Father over and over again. I am here as glorified. They have believed in My name. Keep them so that they may share this glory with Me. Do not forsake them, Father. You loved them before the world began. You loved them even as You loved Me. And You gave them to Me, and I have done everything that was to be done on their behalf. It is finished, Father. Bring them now to glory. And don't let them be overtaken at any place by the evil one. Lose none, as I have lost none. This is Christ's prayer for you. This is Christ's comfort for you. You have been taken up in His life. Does the Father answer the prayers of the Son? Commenting on God's Word in Jeremiah 31:3 that says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Gihardus Voss penned these words. The best proof that He, the Father, will never cease to love us is that He never began. There was never a time when the Father did not love His people in the Son. And if there was never a time that God did not love His people, there will never be a time that that love ends. And you are now secure in that love as Christ has gone through this hour and has ascended into glory. That is your life. Be comforted even now in this world. Let us pray.